Acts 21. We'll begin in verse 27. The last few weeks, if you've been along with us for this journey, we've been doing some pretty heavy lifting, some very interesting scripture. I think scripture that stretches us just a little bit. Today, the text is easier to understand, but it's certainly just as intense, you might say. Paul has to deal with some relatively crazy people. Don't forget to my sermon notes. They're not down here, but they are. Anyway, Paul has to deal with some crazy folks. Any of y'all have any experience dealing with the irrational? You know what I'm talking about. It can be entertaining, say the least. I heard about a farmer who lived in Minnesota. No relation to Darren Richardson, I don't think so. But he lived right along the border of Minnesota and Iowa. He was on the Minnesota side, though, and one day he saw a team of surveyors working along the road, and they were, you know, measuring some things and arguing and measuring some things and arguing. Finally, they seemed to settle it, and they came up to his door, and he opened the door for them, and they said, "Sir, we've got some news for you. Come to find out, it looks like the old map was completely wrong, and your farm is actually in Iowa." And he said, "Well, that's great news. No more of those Minnesota winters." Now, most of us would agree that's irrational, but sometimes irrational is hard to deal with, okay? And we're going to see some of those folks in today's text in Acts 21. We're going to see another angry mob. Paul is getting used to mobs, so to speak, and irrational people, and that's kind of where we begin this morning. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, let's stand and we will read Acts 21, verses 27 through 30 together. Acts 21, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, I remember Paul's been helping 4 men observe some sort of Jewish vow. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought the Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." You may be seated. And this is that irrationality, you might say. We begin right off the bat with this riot that catches up Paul in the middle of it. And it should make us think of Acts 19, not so long ago in our study of Acts. You know, we should remember that moment. You may remember Acts 19, the city of Ephesus, verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. A lot of those folks that were there that day in Ephesus, it's likely they're actually some of the same people in this crowd on this day in Jerusalem. They're celebrating Pentecost. They've come to the holy city. So some of the same people are probably doing the very same things. And now we know, we've been studying the scripture here, we know Paul's been warned that this is the kind of thing that might happen to him. Acts 21, you may remember the prophet Agabus. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." In a sense, we're going to see that text fulfilled in today's text. And what's challenging to me is that all of this happens most likely because of the desire of the Jerusalem church and James and its elders for Paul to kind of put to rest this rumor that he was destroying the law and the memory of Moses and all those things. They're so intent upon appeasing their legalistic brethren that they ask Paul to participate in a Jewish purification ceremony, sponsor these 4 men in their Nazaritic vow, and that decision is what leads to Paul being in the temple on the day of the mob. Okay, had they not requested him to do all these things, there's a chance he wouldn't have ran into these enemies. Now, understand something, that the men that caused this mob on this day are not the men that the Jerusalem church were trying to appease. They're trying to appease Jewish converts to Christ within the church who had an issue with a rumor about Paul's rhetoric. The people who get mad in this text, the actual culprits of the mob, are ethnic Jews who are still following Judaism, okay? And these are the ones who stir up this riot. When 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, okay, not Christians, but the Jews from Asia, most likely from Ephesus, as we'll see in a moment, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Jews of means, Jews with the freedom to do so, would travel to Jerusalem for almost every major religious holiday. Pentecost is one of those. So these men have come to the city to celebrate Pentecost, just like Paul desired to be in the city to celebrate Pentecost. They most likely encountered him back in Ephesus. They knew who he was. They also know who his companion Trophimus is, because Trophimus was from Ephesus. And that kind of starts this whole scenario off, all right? We see the charges that they bring. Crying out, men of Israel, help. And that phrase, as we're going to see in a moment, it was a common phrase that the Jews would use basically to label the heretic label, or to put the heretic label on somebody. Men of Israel, help. This man's a heretic. He's on, you know, religious territory, seizing. That's what they're looking for. This is the man, as the text says, who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Again, I believe these were Jews from Ephesus who knew Paul, knew Trophimus, and they thought that he had brought him into the temple, which was against the law, against the law of the temple, that he couldn't bring a Gentile in there. Now, there's a lot going on here, but it starts with this cry of men of Israel, help. They're leveling religious charges against him. He's in the temple grounds, and so you got to know this is like a hand grenade going off, all right? And it's very similar. It's the same thing that the nation of Israel had done to Jesus. It's the same thing the nation of Israel had done to Stephen in the years prior. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, you may remember this, Luke 23, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." There's a level of the same kind of accusation there. We found this man misleading our nation. Same thing they're saying about Paul in this text. Just a sampling from what they said about Stephen. "For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." That's the temple accusation. They accused Paul of the same thing. "We'll change the customs that Moses delivered to us." There's that attack on the law. Same thing they're accusing Paul of. And so as we break down these religious and ethnic charges against Paul, we see him go after his teaching. They're crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place." Now, we've talked about this, and we've talked about Paul's love for the Jewish people, and yet here they're accusing him of being anti-Semitic. It's an ethnic or a racial charge, so to speak, and yet that's actually the furthest thing from the truth. We know this, but Paul makes it explicitly plain that he loves his kinsmen. Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," speaking of the Jewish people, "is that they may be saved." He said elsewhere that he would be willing to be accursed if he could just get them saved in Christ. And so we know he's not actually against the Jews, but this is the rhetoric that they use. And again, that's one of the reasons why I say we're talking about irrational people here. Their charges against Paul are absolutely not true, but it's what they try to accuse him of. He's come to Jerusalem knowing he might be arrested, or worse, I would argue, beaten, stoned like Stephen, crucified potentially. He knows this might happen to him, but he's come because he loves the Jewish people. Yes, he came. He gave a love offering to the Christian church. He wanted to address the legalism that was creeping into that church. But I believe his greatest motivation for being in his beloved city, the beloved city of his beloved people, was to be with them during Pentecost so that he might preach Jesus to them. And yet now they accuse him of being anti-Semitic. Have you ever tried to do something the right way, with all the right intentions, and yet someone has the nerves to totally flip it on you and accuse you of doing something so far removed from what your intentions were? It can happen. It happens to Paul here in this text. They're teaching, or they're saying that he's teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, which of course would mean the law of Moses. And they accuse him of blasphemy against the temple as well. That's a pretty powerful trifecta if you're Jewish people, certainly celebrating a Jewish holiday in the Jewish temple at that moment. They're polarizing this crowd that had gathered there that day. So they talk about his teaching, they talk about his trespassing. This is where it really gets ugly. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed, that's a key word, by the way, it's Luke and God speaking through Luke in the scripture telling us that they assume he had done this. He had not, okay? But they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, again, this is pretty irrational of the Jewish crowd that day because history records, Josephus and most of the early historians at the time, they record that there were multiple signs on the temple grounds in both Greek and in Latin and various other languages warning Gentiles to stay out of the so-called inner sanctuary of the temple. And the warning was, if you disregard the warning, the penalty for breaking this is death. Okay? So again, you kind of have to ask yourself, would anybody be so stupid as to go into the inner sanctuary as a Gentile? Well, it hadn't happened very often. Let's just put it that way. It's not something you would routinely do because the Jews meant it. Okay? They would kill them. And so here we got Paul, who's been raised an Orthodox Jew. He certainly knows this rule. He can certainly read. He's actually there because the Jerusalem church has asked him to honor Jewish customs and participate in a purification ceremony for four Christian Jews who are under some sort of Nazaritic vow. He's actually there under the best of intentions, and they wind up accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple in a flagrant breaking of every rule that was holy to a Jew. Now, I hope you see the incongruity of their charge. Paul knew as well as anyone, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, he knew as well as anyone that you could not take a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentile. There's no way on earth he brought Trophimus beyond that point. And yet it really begs the question when you consider what's going on. If this rule had been broken, who actually should be arrested and killed? What do you think? Trophimus, wouldn't you agree? I mean, the guy who committed the crime, the Gentile who shouldn't be there, should be the one who's being arrested and executed, or at least addressed by mob violence. Paul, even if he brought him in there, Paul's not actually the one who broke the law. It would be Trophimus. The reason they're not getting Trophimus is, one, Trophimus isn't there, okay? Kind of proves the point, okay? Paul hadn't done this because they can't get Trophimus if they want to. He's not there. But secondly, it kind of reveals their anger toward Paul. They're making this up so they have an excuse to mob Paul and hopefully to eliminate him. That's what they're trying to do. So they fabricate charges against him. Now, it's fascinating to me in light of the overall big picture. Again, if you were here last week and we talked about this Nazaritic vow and we talked about Paul and ritual cleansing. We talked about some things that should make us nervous. The idea, we have to ask 2,000 years later, is not the blood of Jesus sufficient to cleanse us? Well, we know it is. Some of these things make us nervous because we're getting back to this concept of, is there really a dividing wall between God and man? Can Gentiles come into the presence of a holy God today? Yes, we can. Absolutely. There is no dividing wall. We never want to be reminded of the way things used to be, in a sense. And Paul addresses this later on in Ephesians. He hasn't written that book yet. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the dividing wall that these Jews are using to arrest him in this moment. The idea that there are places where Gentiles cannot go. There's an inner court that is reserved just for the Jew. He's saying Jesus broke all that down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We live now in a day in which we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has obliterated all racial and all national hindrances to the church being unified. We are one people. Restored back to the way it was supposed to be in the very beginning of the Garden of Eden. We were one people, one body, one church, one ethnicity. And that's the way it was supposed to be. It's kind of sad and unfortunate to me that Paul gets caught in Acts 21 and he's being accused of failing to observe something that the reality is, one, he knew the rule very well, but in just a few years later, he's celebrating the fact that it no longer existed. But that's what we see in this text, among all the other charges, all right? But let's move on. We've seen the culprits, the charges. Don't miss the cruelty of what's happening here. Then all the city was stirred up. Well, there's a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem. It doesn't take long to get them stirred up about a religious matter. All the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. I think there were Jews flooding into the temple to be a part of what was happening. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, because you can't tear a man limb from limb in the temple, you know. So we got to get him out of here so we can kill him. And once the gates were shut, as they were seeking to kill him, that's the level of violence we're seeing in this text. And I don't know about you, but I submit to you today that tearing a man limb from limb is fairly violent. Anybody want to give me that? Okay. You know, we've got some ways in our culture of excusing the sin of abortion. You know, we call it a lot of things other than what it is, dismembering a child in the womb. But it doesn't obliterate the fact of what it is. You certainly can't hide what this is. This is cruelty at its greatest degree. They wanted to destroy him, but they at least had the conscience to say, well, we can't have blood all over the inner court here, so let's get him out of here. That's what we're seeing in the text. Their goal was to kill him. But there's a phrase here that I think we often just read over that I think has a little more significance than we usually give it. It's that phrase, and at once the gates were shut. At once the gates were shut. Now, simply put, what's happening is the mob drags Paul out of the inner courts to the larger temple grounds, which is a much larger non-sanctified area. Okay, this is where the money changers could set up shop. They allowed a lot of things to go on in that outer temple that I don't believe God would have desired one way or the other. But it was non-sanctified, meaning, I guess, that you could tear him apart there if you wanted to, okay? But they closed the doors to the inner temple. The Levites undoubtedly are the ones who did this, because the Levites were the ones who staffed that part, because they wanted to protect the temple from any violence or potential desecration. But I agree with theologian F.F. Bruce, who says this about that moment: the exclusion of God's message and messenger from the house once called by his name sealed its doom. I think it's as if a ticking time bomb went off in that moment when the nation of Israel took Paul out of the temple, took the gospel out of the temple, took God's messenger and God's man out. I believe a bomb started to tick, because it was not going to be too many years later in which the temple would no longer stand. They sealed their own doom. The days of the temple were numbered when they fully rejected their Messiah in these moments. Christ had spoken that this time was coming, Luke 21. As for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here, and speaking at the temple, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He told them it was coming, and it's one of the reasons why they wanted to crucify him, because he had the nerve to say something negative about the temple. But here's the reality. When Jesus Christ is crucified by a people, by a nation, when Jesus Christ is rejected by a people, by a nation, I'm telling you, wickedness rises and the doom comes sooner or later. Sooner or later. The nation of Israel sealed its own doom by rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. And I think what we have to understand is when a nation turns its back on the gospel, when a nation turns its back on the Word of God, when a nation turns its back on Christ, that nation slowly moves deeper and deeper into wickedness, barring some sort of revival. And nations that descend into wickedness never pull out. Now, again, I'm not here to speak about history. I don't know where America's going. But I would submit to you that our nation's more wicked today than it's been in the past. By the things we tolerate, by the things we celebrate, by the fact that you can only name like 9 nations around the world, including North Korea, Vietnam, and China, that allow you to destroy life in the womb after 20 weeks. We're one of those. That puts us on a pretty wicked list, in my opinion. And I would argue it's because we've rejected the principles of Christ. We do not value life. We do not value the sanctity of the womb or motherhood or any of those things. We're so completely lost that because of that, our doom, if we're not careful, is coming. I think that's where we find Israel in this text. Quite literally at this point, they're not waiting for a trial. They're not waiting for any potential stoning outside the city. They're trying to beat Paul to death right there on the outer grounds of the temple. But God's going to intervene. We see the Romans show up. Now, it's worth noting at this point in the text that the Jews had a horrible reputation among the Romans at this point, even before Paul's arrival in the city, even before Christ's arrival in the city, to be honest with you. The Jews had a reputation of being irrational people, okay? I would argue they're religious legalists. And not to pick on anybody, but religious legalists are irrational people. Anybody want to give me an amen to that? Okay. You can say amen, and that way everyone around you knows you're not a religious legalist, okay? But religious legalists are some of the most irrational people you will ever meet. The Jews were that. They didn't practice what they preached, but boy, they had a lot to preach. And so they had a horrible reputation among the Romans because they were always arguing about something and destabilizing the city of Jerusalem. And there was always an insurrectionist in their midst. There was always something going on. And so Roman troops had to always lurk nearby the Jews because you never knew when the top was going to get blown off. So the Romans had literally built a fortress called Fortress Antonia that was virtually attached to the temple. All right. It allowed them entrance to the outer court by a series of stairs that descended down. So what they did, they built a big tower attached to the outer court so they could look out and watch the Jews be idiots and then run down into the outer temple and stop it. That's what they had to do. Okay. And so good news for Paul, the Romans were at their post on this day. And as the mob erupts, they come rushing down the steps to intervene. That's what we see in the text. Word came from the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And I'm sure he thought, here we go again. It happens on a daily basis. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I suspect this was almost like clockwork. They would blow up. They'd do something crazy. They're trying to do something to somebody. The Romans would come rushing down. The mob would turn and see them go, oh, well, they got us again. And they'd stop, okay? Now, they're not diffused completely, but they really didn't want a Roman spear through their chest either, so they're going to calm down just a little bit. One of the things, though, that strikes me about this text, though, now, who got Paul in this pickle in the first place? The leaders of the Jerusalem church, if we're being honest, James and the elders. Do we see anything about James and the elders in this text? You can read it completely to conclusion. You never will. It's as if they don't exist. I would argue that they should have been there with Paul, intervening on his behalf. I mean, they're citizens of Jerusalem. They probably had relationships with the Jews in the temple that get mad that day. But they don't seem to show up whatsoever. I don't even know if they accompanied him on that day to be in the temple. But here's what you need to understand. When you consort with folks who try to keep everybody happy, don't be surprised when they disappear at the first sign of conflict. Man-pleasers and appeasers tend to be the kind of folks who disappear when the bullets start flying. So be very careful not to attach yourself to people like that in moments of conflict because you're going to turn around and they're going to be gone. All right? You want to be attached to men and women who are of principle, who hold to truth, that are willing to pay the price and do the right thing the right way regardless of the cost. Anyway, the early church is gone. Roman tribune, he's a man who's later identified in the text as Claudius Lysias in Acts 23. He brings troops down to the scene. A cohort ranged anywhere from 600 to 1,000 troops, so there's no doubt he's got enough men to take control of this situation. And as always, their arrival has an influence on the angry mob. They stopped beating Paul, as the text says, when they show up. Now, some of them probably didn't know why they were beating him in the first place, but again, it happened a lot. So the good news is they weren't going to just recklessly keep doing it in the face of Roman wrath. But what's curious to me here is that the Roman commander doesn't really respond like most of us would assume he's going to respond. He actually responds as a well-trained Roman soldier would in this moment. He immediately places Paul, who we would consider to be the victim, wouldn't we? He immediately places Paul under arrest, incarceration. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul, him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Now, this is the fulfillment, in a sense, of Agabus's prophecy. The Jews have led to this moment, but the Roman commander, he just responds as a good Roman is trained to do. When the Jews get mad about something, about the only way you can calm them down is to arrest the target of their anger, and then try to figure out what's going on later. If you don't deal with the target, it just keeps stirring. So immediately he walks in and arrests Paul and puts him in chains. Now we know historically, and also I would argue by the sovereignty of God, that this arrest does not end Paul's ministry. In fact, it leads to some beautiful days of fruitful ministry for Paul in Rome. And the Roman government pays for him to get to Rome. They give him access to the court of Nero. They give him fertile ministry among the Roman cohort around him. Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Well, how were there saints in Caesar's household? Later on, by the time Paul pens this letter to the church at Philippi, because he had led them to Christ while they were chained to him, okay? So this sets up all kinds of ministry. We look at it and we say, well, this is a horrible setback. A lot of people say, this is why Paul should have never gone to Rome. And yet he has fruitful ministry because of it. And while he was in chains, he did a lot of other things too. He actually writes four more epistles while under arrest from the Romans. He writes Ephesians, he writes Philippians, he writes Colossians, he writes Philemon. We're never going to know in the sovereignty of God whether he would have had time to pen those letters that we treasure, that God used for our good and all the. We would have never known if he would have penned those had he not been under arrest. So it's hard to just see this and say, well, this was a horrible moment. It may have been God's best, and I think we have to trust it that way. And Paul's use of Paul, it continues on after this. But let's wrap up this part of the text. And then we see the investigation. This is how the Romans are trained. The Romans, he inquired who Paul was, what he had done. You arrest him first, and then you say, now, who are you? What are you doing? Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Again, you got to kind of feel for this Roman commander at this point. When he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. There's that same, away with him. Same thing they jeered toward Jesus. This Roman commander is doing his very best to calm things down, to quell the mob. He wants to know who this man is. He wants to know what he's done, why the mob has risen. And yet he can't make any sense of it all because the mob just will not stop screaming and yelling. And they're trying to reach back in, even while he's detained, I believe, and try to kill him. And then you hear that familiar cry, away with him. Same phrase they hurled at Jesus. They all cried out together, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. It's the same kind of religious fury, I believe. John 19:15. They cried out, away with him. There it is again. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, here we are really at the heart of the gospel and the heart of God's plan for Israel. Don't miss what God is doing even in this text. Jesus Christ came to his people, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. Came as the Passover lamb. He came as the sinless Son of God. He came to die. And they rejected him and they crucified him. They literally yelled at their Messiah, away with him. All right? And they got what they wanted in a sense. And yet it was God's plan. And so they crucified Christ. And then God, in his grace, in my opinion, you know what? That would have been enough for most of us. But God in his grace then sent them Stephen, as we've seen. And Stephen came to them and he began connecting the dots between the crucified and resurrected Christ and the prophecies about their nation and the Messiah from the Old Testament. And he tried to explicitly explain to them who Christ was and what he had done and all those things. And yet what did they do to him? They stoned him after crying, away with him, away with him. Now we come to this text, and in a perfect trilogy, Paul has come to them deeply desirous of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with his kinsmen, and what do they do to him? They arrest him. They invoke mob violence. They literally begin to try to tear him to pieces on the temple grounds, and they say, away with him. Do you understand why the Word of God says that a time comes when God turns his back on the nation of Israel and says, enough? He sent them the Christ. He sent them further messengers and Stephen. He sends them the apostle Paul. And in all three occasions, they reject the message of God. They deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they go marching right into their own doom. Now, here's the lesson for us today. See, it gets worse when you reject the message. Because at least with Jesus, They concocted a sham trial and solicit Roman approval. With Stephen, they're a little bit worse, but they reach a hasty official verdict and take him out of the city in order to stone him. But with Paul, they literally try to tear him limb from limb right there in their midst. They're not getting better, they're getting worse. And this is what happens to a people who deny the Christ. Now again, what's the takeaway for you and me? Well, I would say this. We sometimes live our lives and we live as if, well, we've always got tomorrow. We've always got tomorrow. We can always do business with God tomorrow. Well, the point is sometimes when you run from God, things don't get better, they get worse. The darkness begins to pervade. Yes, I sincerely believe that God is a God of grace, and I believe in deathbed conversions, and I've heard of some extraordinary things, but see, we should not live our lives as if we're guaranteed another opportunity, because sometimes the door closes. Sometimes we're given what we want. Sometimes it is too late, in a sense. And so if you're here this morning, and you're within the sound of my voice, I'm begging you, do business with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Or are you guilty of doing what the Jews did? Have you rejected Jesus and then you rejected his messenger and then you rejected maybe that little old lady that served as your Sunday school teacher when you were 14 or 15 or your neighbor or your whatever it is? Have you dug a hole so deep for yourself that only the grace of God can bring you out of it? Now, by all means, plead for the mercy and the grace of God and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Or you may just well go the way of Israel in this text. Now, what we have to love here is the willingness of Paul to pay the same price that the Messiah paid. And Jesus spoke of this in Luke 9. Said, oh, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I think Paul took that seriously. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I think Paul said, I'm ready to pay that price. Because even in the midst of an angry mob, this is what we're going to, even in the midst of an angry mob, Paul keeps his eye on the prize. Now we're missing this text if we aren't willing to admit by this point Paul has to be bruised, he has to be battered, he has to be bloodied. A mob has been trying to tear him limb from limb. Are you willing to admit to me that Paul is probably pretty disheveled and pretty beaten up at this point? Okay? Now, if you're in Paul's shoes, what are you thinking when the Roman arrests you? I don't know. Y'all may not be pragmatic, but I would be thinking, get me out of here. Put me in prison. Fine. Let me deal with the Roman guard, because we all know Paul at some point is going to get to play the citizen card. Paul's going to get to say, I'm a citizen of Rome. I mean, you've arrested the wrong guy. But what's he thinking in this text? Well, let's look at what he does. To me, we take this so for granted. This is extraordinary. Look at the request that plays out here. He surprises his Roman guard. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, may I say something to you? Now, we read that text and it doesn't mean a whole lot. But look at the Roman soldier's reaction. And he said, do you know Greek? What we're seeing is that Paul, in perfect Greek, as only a gentleman of the empire could do, in the midst of a roaring mob that's been trying to tear him apart while chained to Roman soldiers, Paul stops and very politely, you know, in my mind, it's like a British chap. I mean, that's what I always think of. He says, may I ask you something? May I say something to you? And he says it in this man's heart language. Well, it catches the soldier completely off guard. Last thing he expected, and we're going to see why in a moment. He actually thinks that Paul is an Egyptian insurrectionist from what all the pieces we can put together. He thinks he was one of these men who was trying to destroy the nation of Rome. He says, are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins? That's really the word cutthroats. There were this Egyptian was leading some men in partnership with the crazy Jews who were coming up in crowds and knifing Roman soldiers. That's who they were. He assumes that's who Paul is. And I guess the partnership between the Jews and this Egyptian went horribly wrong. We certainly know by history that their insurrection, it fell. It didn't happen. So the Roman soldier has made the assumption that Paul, and maybe he's tanned and swarthy, he looks like this Egyptian, whatever. He assumes that's who he is. Paul replies, I'm a Jew. From Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Now, he doesn't overtly say he's a Roman citizen. He's going to get to that later. I think he's implying it here, but the Roman guard kind of misses that. He's so caught off guard, though, by his Greek and by his gentlemanly action that he actually yields for a moment. And Paul makes a crazy request. This gentleman he's arrested makes a request to speak to the crowd. Says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. Now, this is probably not good Roman soldiering at this point. But again, I think he's baffled by the man that he's arrested, and he lets him do it. Now, why do you think Paul wants to speak to the crowd? He wants to present the gospel. Now, church, how many of us would be thinking that in this moment? Paul's like, just give me a second. I got something I need to say to him. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And again, I take any of y'all bilingual, trilingual, quadlingual? Languages are hard. Paul goes flawlessly from Greek back to the Hebrew because he's addressing the Jews. He wants to talk to them in their heart language. They calm down. Next week, we're going to pick up kind of where we're leaving off here. We're going to pick up, it's one of our sermon spotlights. We're going to get to listen to Paul's speech before the people here. Now, I would argue this is kind of a cliffhanger, isn't it? I mean, I know nobody wants to be here for an hour, so we got to divide it here. But I would argue this is a cliffhanger. I would also remind you, by the way, that even though the text stops at the end of chapter 21, the chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. This is a horrible place for a chapter break, okay? You know, studied men centuries after the text was written came back in and put the chapter breaks in there so that we would be able to find certain portions in the text. And again, I think it's a beautiful system, but I'm telling you, they're not always where they need to be. And sometimes it causes some horrible interpretation problems. But in this case, it just means we got to stop at a really bad place. Next week, we'll come back together for the sermon spotlight, and we'll hear Paul preach the gospel. It's been set up perfectly. Here's this man. They were almost tearing limb from limb. And yet he's going to share the gospel with them. And what it reminds us is that Paul wasn't just talking rhetoric in Acts 21. Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You got to know that's true in this moment, because can you agree with me that if this mob's ready to tear him limb from limb now, how are they going to react when he starts preaching Jesus to them? Okay? But in his heart of hearts, he thinks, if there's just one here today that may win to Jesus, it's worth whatever price I pay. Now, church, are we even willing to cross the street to meet our neighbor? Are we willing to maybe buy that college student you haven't met, buy him lunch today, do something kind for a stranger, do something, anything, to further the opportunity of you, your family, our church, our neighbor, to see the gospel preached? Paul was willing to lay it all down. What are we willing to do? Let's stand. Let's respond to him this morning.